Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. We read, beginning with verse 24, down to verse 31. Genesis, chapter 1, verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. Lord, I need your help tonight, and I ask for it. I thank you in advance for it. Lord, I pray that you would empower this time of preaching, that you would make it effective, that you would make it a blessing for your people, for your church, that, Lord, you might even tonight use it savingly in the life of someone here tonight who doesn't yet know you. Lord, how we long to see souls saved in these days, men and women, young people reconciled to you. How we long, Lord, to see your church be healthy, vibrant, joyful, zealous. Lord, use your word to bring this about. In the hand of your Spirit, do what no man could ever do. And change lives for your glory and for the good of those who listen. Grant us tonight clear thinking. Grant us the strength to grasp the things that you've revealed. Help me, Lord, to explain things in a way that is not only accurate, but easily grasped. And work in our hearts so that we are willing to apply it and walk in the things that you teach us. We ask for this, Lord, because we love you. We desire to glorify you tonight and to magnify you, and we desire, Lord, to see your kingdom advance. We pray for these things in the name of our Savior, the head of this church, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. There are winds of change blowing through our culture. I know you're aware of it. We see it, evidences of it every day. Strong winds of change. It is an attack. It is an attack on God as creator. It is an attack on men and women. It is an attack on God's design for men and women, an attack on his design, for example, when it comes to marriage. It's not just happening in the United States, it's happening all over the world. One example, I don't know if you saw it or not, but recently it was announced that Anglican priest Andrew Kane would be the first clergyman in the history of the Church of England to marry his same-sex partner in defiance of a ban by church leaders. Have you heard about that? It just also happens to be that his same-sex partner is an atheist. So you have a so-called minister who is going to not only marry an atheist, I mean, that would be a problem in and of itself, right? But two homosexuals who are claiming to be married. I mean, as soon as you think it's gotten strange, it gets stranger. It's not just a mild wind that's blowing, is it? It's fierce. It's hateful. Just this week, Mozilla's CEO, Brendan Eich, was forced into resigning when it was revealed that he donated $1,000 in support of Proposition 8 in California. Remember when Proposition 8 was going on in California? Would have banned gay marriage in that state? Well, when it came to light that he had contributed $1,000 to that campaign, it set off a firestorm, the result of which was he was basically bullied into resigning. So now it seems you cannot run a large company if you view gay marriage as something that ought not to be. In the name of progress, in the name of being progressive, in the name of intelligence, in the name of tolerance, we're being told that the world, for most of its history, has gotten marriage wrong. That when we have understood marriage to be a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman, we have it wrong. To think of marriage in such exclusive terms is bigoted. It is discriminatory. Everyone should have a right to love whoever it is they want to love. That's how the story goes. And so we are told that we are on the wrong side of history and we need to think progressively. Families are no longer to be thought of in terms of a father and a mother and children. Families come in a variety of forms. It could be two fathers, it could be two mothers, single parents who never wish to be married. And who knows where the narrative will finally end. Recently, I saw advertised a television program that promotes polygamy. So who knows where this is going to end? And according to this modern narrative, homosexuality is no longer to be thought of as sinful. In fact, sexuality, gender identity, is not thought of as having been fixed by the Creator. It's fluid. It's determined by each and every individual. In fact, it may be determined from one day to the next. There have been schools in certain states where little children have been allowed to go either to the boys' restroom or the girls' restroom based upon how they identify on that particular day. If you feel like you're a male trapped in a female's body, then just declare it and live that way. If you feel like a female in a male's body, just declare it and live according to how you feel. These are not new attacks. In fact, when someone talks about this as being progressive, they reveal an ignorance of history, don't they? Homosexuality is not brand new. Attacks on the Creator's design for men and women, attacks on the Creator's design for marriage. This is not new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the fall, doesn't it? In fact, over the next three Sunday evenings, one of the things we're going to see is that original sin involved an attack on the Creator's design for man and woman. I mean, at the very beginning, there was this sort of attack. And make no mistake about it, this is exactly what it is. It's an attack on God. It's an attack on God's design. It's an attack on the Creator's design. And it is a satanic attack. It is a demonic attack. The result of the attack, if you receive its lies, the result is confusion in every realm. Moral confusion, relational confusion, societal confusion. And for those who believe the lies, there will be confusion even within themselves. People not knowing who they are, who made them, why they're here, how they're to function. Is there a way out of this confusion? Is there a way out of this moral confusion, this societal confusion, this individual confusion? Is there a way out? Of course there is. The way is to stop listening to the lies and listen to the one who tells the truth. Listen to the one who made you. The way forward is to go back. Back to the Word of God. Back to the very beginning. And remember. Remember what God has revealed. Remember who we are according to God. Remember what His design for human beings is. And therefore what His design for marriage is. We've been studying a biblical view of manhood and womanhood tonight. We begin to set our focus on marriage. What is a marriage? What constitutes a marriage? Where does marriage find its beginnings, its origin? Who has the right to define it? And of course, as we grapple with that, we're going to have to grapple with the whole subject of homosexuality, because as you know, even in our society right now, there is that push, isn't there, all over our country, to recognize same-sex unions as marriage. Now, I don't think this congregation necessarily needs some of the qualifications that I'm going to offer at the beginning, but I want to do it anyway because I want us as a congregation to state some things clearly. I don't believe I just state this for me. I believe I state this on behalf of all of us. Let me just get a few things out of the way as we begin this study. First of all, what drives our interest here is love for God. It's love for God. It's the desire to glorify God. It's the desire to listen to God, to believe God, to obey God. It's that simple. It's that simple. We want to know what God has revealed to be true, and then we stand with Him. We stand with Him. So it's not hatred that drives this study. It's love. It's love for God. In addition, I want to say that it's love for people. We do not hate those who have fallen into the sin of homosexuality. We do not hate those who are practicing homosexuality. We love them. What we want for them is what we want for all mankind. What we want for them is what we want for our own children. We want them to know the forgiveness of their sins, all of their sins. We want them to experience the new birth. We want them to be reconciled to God. We want them to be set free from their sin. We want them to be taken from death into life and from darkness into light. We long for their lives to be transformed, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, "And such were some of you." He mentions homosexuality by name, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been cleansed." That's what we want. We want them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this isn't about hatred. It's about love. Love for God and love for people. No one loves someone who would want to see them left in the bondage of their sin. If you love someone, you want them to be set free. And Jesus promised, didn't He, that anyone whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed, truly free. What drives our interest here is not the thought that homosexuality is the only sin of mankind in the sexual and relational realm. In fact, before we're done, I'm going to point out that the attack on our Creator, the attack on God's design, is much broader than just homosexuality. The Bible is clear, all sexual relationships outside of marriage are sins against God. Let me say it again. All sexual relationships outside of marriage, we're going to see that marriage is between a man and a woman, all sexual relationships outside of marriage, that is sin according to Scripture. So, if there's any philosophy, any morality, any ideology that would encourage or allow for sex outside of marriage, that is an attack on our Creator's design. So we're talking about adultery too, aren't we? We're talking about fornication also, aren't we? We're talking about divorce as an attack on the Creator's design. We're talking about polygamy as an attack on the Creator's design. We're talking about all forms of gender confusion, the whole idea of being transgendered and that sort of thing. All of that is an attack on our Creator's design. So we're not saying that homosexuality is the only attack on the Creator's design. Adultery is also, fornication is also, divorce is also. Finally, what drives our interest here is not political. And at the end of the day, it's not even cultural. We're not driven by a passion for the United States. We ought to love our country, but that's secondary. What drives our interest is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the advancement of the kingdom of God. It is the salvation of souls. It's a passion for the souls of men and women. It's a passion for the truth that God has revealed. It's a passion for the glory and honor of our Creator. It's a passion for the church to be the church, which is the pillar and support of God's truth in this world. Who will speak to these issues? The church must speak to these issues. The church must declare God's word about these things. So tonight what I want us to do is look back at the first marriage. Remember something, the book of Genesis was given in its original context, of course, for the nation of Israel, and then through Israel to the world. So an Israelite understanding from God, an Israelite understanding of marriage would have been taken right here from passages like this one. If you want to know what marriage is about, if you want to know what a husband and wife relationship, where it had its beginning and what it's about, we go here to the book of beginnings, we go to the book of Genesis, and we look at the very first marriage. And through this, we begin to gain an understanding of what God's will is for marriages and families for the rest of time. Now, as you know, what you have in Genesis 1 is sort of a big picture view of God's work of creation. We're walked through those days of creation, and we're given a bird's eye view of what God did. In chapter 2, we're going to look in just a moment later on at verses 5 through 25, and we zoom in on what God did when it comes to man. But I want us to begin here in verses 24 through 31. We're signaled to the fact that something special is going on in verse 26. When the narrative changes from third person to first person plural, and God said, "Let us make man in our image," we are let in on what is a conversation within God. Contemplation within God. When we take the rest of God's revelation and we understand what God teaches about Himself, that He is a Trinity, and then we come back here to Genesis 1:26, we gain an understanding that already there is this sort of veiled revelation of the truth of the Trinity. Now, some people deny that. They say that what is going on here, some say He's speaking to the angels, but Notice it says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. The angels didn't create, and the angels are not in the image of God. Others would say, well, this is a plurality of majesty. So this is the royal us or the royal we. But I think the better understanding is what I've just said. Not in a way that's completely clear, but in a way that certainly allows for what's going to be revealed later. We have the first inklings of the Trinity. Henry Blocker says this, God addresses himself, but this he can only do because he has a spirit who is both with him and distinct from him at the same time. Here are the first glimmerings of a Trinitarian revelation. So something special is happening here when God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Three observations I want to share here in these verses. First of all, mankind was made in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. And when you talk about the image of God, you're talking about something that really is manifested in two ways. The image of God has to do with how God has created us, and the image of God has to do with what God has entrusted to man. How man was made and what God gave man to do. There were communicable attributes, things that are found in God that were built into man, and in that way you could say, verse 26, that it was after God's likeness that man was made. And usually when we think about image of God, that's where our minds go. We think about things such as self-awareness. We think about things like intelligence and the ability to communicate and the ability to choose and the ability to have emotions like love. And so we think about those communicable attributes that God has built into man, and we say, now that's the image of God. And it is an aspect of the image of God. But there's something else in this concept of God's image. And that has to do with representative rule. That God, who created everything and rules over everything, chose to create man in such a way that he would give to him a stewardship and man would rule over the earth that God made. A representative responsibility to have dominion. You'll notice, in fact, and this is interesting, what is really emphasized in these verses when you talk about the image of God is not how man was made so much as what man was made to do. Verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, etc. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God stresses this, doesn't he? You are going to be my representative rulers over that which I have made. Psalm 8 celebrates this. It's an amazing thought that God would do this. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. What is man that you would do this, God? It's not explained by us, it's explained by you. This was your good pleasure to do this. Hans Wolff said this. He said, it is precisely in his, the man's, function as a ruler that he is God's image. In the ancient East, the setting up of the king's statue was the equivalent to the proclamation of his domination over the sphere in which the statue was erected. When in the 13th century BC, the Pharaoh Ramses II had his image hewn out of rock at the mouth of the Nahr el-Keb on the Mediterranean north of Beirut, the image meant that he was the ruler of this area. Accordingly, man is set in the midst of creation as God's statue. God put man in the garden. He says, subdue the whole earth. Where you are, there is my representative. There is my authority. Andreas Kostenberger said this. He said, by placing his image on the man and the woman and by setting them in a particular environment, therefore God assigns to them the mandate of representative rule. But we'll talk more about that later. Why is that important, that man in the image of God involves the concept of representative rule? How does that figure into these attacks on the Creator's design for men and women? So the first observation, man is made in the image of God. Second observation, the image of God is shared by man and woman. God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Verse 27, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, you see, both the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over. And he's speaking both to the man and the woman. So this responsibility to rule, it's a joint responsibility. It's entrusted both to the man and the woman. They share together in this. As we'll see in chapter 2, woman is made to be a helper to the man. And together they will honor God in this way. However, this is to be carried out according to a divinely bestowed division of labor. Man and woman both bear the image of God, yet functionally there were differences from the very beginning. This included a functional priority given to the man by virtue of the order of creation. And don't underestimate that, because we're going to see in a moment the New Testament writers picking up on that truth. Man was made first. So functional priority given to man, a functional authority therefore given to man, headship, and even a different sense of responsibility in some ways. We're not going to see it tonight, but we'll see it next week. When the fall occurs, God holds Adam responsible because you listened to the voice of your wife. This stewardship of joint rule, this stewardship is to be done according to the will of God. How do they exercise this rule? According to the will of God. In fact, from the very beginning, God set forth a law, didn't he? All of this is yours, all of this you may enjoy, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this is off limits. And the day you partake of it, you will surely die. And so from the very beginning, God is making clear, you will carry out this responsibility in submission to me. This is my world. I'm giving you a stewardship, and so you carry this out according to my will. That stewardship included children. For God tells them in the very beginning, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So first observation, man made in the image of God. Second observation, man and woman both made in the image of God, sharing this joint responsibility of ruling the earth that God created. Third observation then is the design of God for marriage and the design of God for family. We find the pattern for it right here in the original creation. What do you have? You have a male and a female. Marriage is between a man and a woman. The Creator's original act demonstrates that clearly. Now, I know what I'm about to say to you is obvious, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think it's valid. God had no problem creating a man, did he? He had no problem forming his wife from his side. God would have had no problem creating more people if he had wanted to do so. That's true, would you say? Yeah, that's true. You know, there's this argument today, even from people who claim to believe the Bible, who claim to take their faith from, in some way, in some strange way, from the Scriptures. You've heard the argument that there's nothing really sinful about homosexuality. There's nothing really sinful about homosexual unions. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. You've heard that argument made. We'll deal with that later on. Not tonight, but on another night. We'll deal with that, whole line of argument. And so the idea is, listen, love is love, and all of these sorts of unions, they're all on the same plane. They're all allowable. It's all normal. Well, folks, if God had wanted to, he could have made six people instead of two. He could have made a man attracted to a woman and a woman attracted to a man. Obviously, there's the first two. But he could have made two men attracted to each other and two women attracted to each other if he had wanted to. And he would have made plain that, yeah, it's all equal. But he didn't, did he? He made a male and a female. That's what marriage is, a man and a woman. And you have one man and one woman, which teaches us that marriage is to be monogamous. Marriage is not a man with four wives. That's not God's design. That's not the Creator's design. No, one man with one woman. It's to be a monogamous relationship. And Adam and Eve had no other choices. And so it is to be a lifetime union, isn't it? And in fact, that's going to be underscored in the next chapter when he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." There's a permanence to this relationship. One man with one woman for life. And you have a shared responsibility imparted from the very beginning so that we're taught that marriage is to be a cooperative, harmonious relationship. And before the fall, before there was sin, that's exactly what you had. And we will see, again, not tonight, but next Sunday evening, we will see the marriage-specific effects of the fall and how it has introduced disharmony in the marriage relationship, specifically how a woman relates to the headship of her husband and how a husband relates to the resistance of his wife to his headship. Sin has marred this. Only in Christ can we recover what God originally wanted. And here at the very beginning, in chapter 1, verses 24 through 31, we see a command to procreate, which tells us that marriage between a man and a woman is the God-designed context for children and for family life. Marriage between a man and a woman. So this is the big picture view. Now look at chapter 2 and notice as God zooms in for us. Chapter 2, look at verse 5. We'll read down to verse 25. Let's begin with verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Young people, if you want to know where you came from, there it is. That's where we all started, right there. That's the Word of God. Verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And we're just going to fly through this. I want to point out nine things from those verses we've just read. Some I'll spend more time on, some I'll just basically mention. But I want you to note this with me. First of all, note, Adam was created prior to the woman. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. Eve was formed from his side, but that came later, before she was made. He was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. He was given a commandment. He was naming the animals. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So just note, Adam was made first. Second, Adam was exercising dominion. He's already exercising that representative rule prior to the woman being formed. He's exercising that dominion by keeping the garden. Third, Adam was given the command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil prior to the woman being made. So it's not like God said, "Let us make man in our image." Adam is formed. And then he says, "Now wait, before you can begin to exercise that dominion, the woman has to be made first. Before you can receive a command from me, the woman has to be made first." No, Adam has already received the command. Verse 16 and 17, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is before the woman has been made. Fourth, I want you to notice that the woman, the idea to make the woman for man, was not due to any request on the part of Adam. Adam is not, revealing some sort of loneliness or dissatisfaction. He's not asking God, "Why am I the only one?" Verse 18 simply says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" This is God's choice. This is God's decree. This is what God decides to do. And when God says it's not good for the man to be alone, that is not a comment that for the rest of time it would mean that singleness is a deficient life. But in terms of what God has decreed concerning mankind, what He plans to do with mankind, what He plans to do with His creation, it is necessary that Adam have a helper. This reminds us that marriage is truly God's idea. It did not have its origin with man. It has its origin with God. God is the one who brought marriage into existence. God is the one who has the right to define it and regulate it. It's His. Fifth, notice that woman is set forth as man's complementary helper. Why was woman formed? Verse 18, "I will make him a helper fit for him," or corresponding to him, complementing him. They're going to serve me together. And I'm going to make them in such a way that they serve together well. But she is, by God's design, man's helper. She's not his helper because she chose to be. She's not his helper because she felt like being his helper. She is his helper because that's what God made her to be. This is the role that God designed for her life. And this is, therefore, for the rest of time, this is where human beings find their fulfillment. It's when we embrace from our heart God, the Creator's design for men and women. And you notice what the world does, don't you? The world comes to us, Satan, through the world system, comes to us and makes that kind of idea seem so foolish, so antiquated. It's so intimidating. It would almost threaten to make you embarrassed, wouldn't it, to wholeheartedly embrace what the Bible teaches about these things. And I want to encourage you, church, don't ever be embarrassed of your God's Word. You embrace His Word from your heart and you believe it with all your heart because our God tells us the truth. He tells us where we came from, how He made us, why He made us, what we're designed for. I will make Him a helper who corresponds to Him. Six, notice that Adam exercised dominion prior to woman, not only by keeping the garden, but by naming the animals. God forms these beasts, brings them before Adam, and do you notice who names them? Verse 19, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. God is mediating his rule through Adam already, and he's naming these animals. Speaks of authority, speaks of that rulership that God has entrusted to him, that stewardship. He's already doing it. Already doing it. Seventh, God made woman in a way that pictured the oneness that He designed marriage to be. One of the things that happens as a result of all these animals being brought before Adam and Adam giving them names is that when God forms woman from His side, Adam recognizes what a unique thing God has done. He declares that in verse 23, doesn't he? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He recognizes this is wonderful and this is unique. They literally shared in the same physical nature. When Adam saw his wife, he saw an extension of himself. And this same sort of thinking is carried over in the New Testament when we're told that when a man loves his wife, he loves and cherishes himself. We'll deal with that later in the book of Ephesians, but this is the kind of language that is used. What man would abuse himself? A one flesh bond. Eighth, the man delighted in his companion. God forms the woman not just to help him with work. This is his companion. This is someone whom he will love and spend his life with. And he delights in her. He delights in her in verse 23. And yet, though there is this mutual love without question, and there is this harmony, and there is this cooperation, even, get this, before sin, before the fall, this functional authority is already on display in terms of the man toward his wife. The fact that there's going to be a head in this relationship, the fact that there's an authority structure in this relationship is already on display because who gives woman her name? Verse 23, the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It is Adam who calls her woman. And that's an expression of headship, and that's an expression of authority. And you'll remember, after the fall, we'll look at this in the future, it's the man who gave Eve her name. In fact, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Just look there. After God pronounces the curse and how each is to be affected by the fall, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. Why didn't Eve say, "Now wait a second, fella. I'll name myself." There was an understanding, wasn't there? There was an understanding of headship. There was an understanding of a functional authority from the very beginning. The Creator's design. So He delights in her. There's harmony, there's cooperation, yet there's structure. There's functional structure. The ninth thing I want you to notice is God set this forth as the pattern for the rest of time. Verse 24, therefore, this is not Adam speaking, this is God speaking, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. So already we're fast forwarding to a time when there will be procreation, children will be born, now children will be leaving, young men will be leaving a father and a mother. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, a woman, a female, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, speaking of Adam and Eve, and were not ashamed. This is the pattern for the rest of time. What is the pattern? Marriage is one man, one woman, male, female, monogamous. Marriage creates a new family unit. A unique family unit. A man leaves his father and his mother, and now he holds fast to his wife, and there's a new family unit. Marriage is for life. He's to hold fast to his wife. And marriage is where the sexual union is to occur, and marriage is how procreation is to take place. They shall become one flesh. This divine order is recognized by the New Testament writers. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to look there with me. I want you to see it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What God did in creation not only has an impact on marriage, it has an impact in the life of the church. It has an impact in the way that the church functions. You see, we are to respect our Creator's design even as in the way that we function in the church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Then he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Stop there. Why are you saying this, Paul? I know. It's because you're a chauvinist. I was actually at a shepherd's conference one year and overheard a conversation in the restroom where they were talking about, obviously they weren't from Grace Community Church, I don't think, but talking about how this sort of a passage reveals the fact that Paul was a chauvinist. No, that's not the issue. Oh, I know what it is. It's that in that culture, this was how things operated, and we don't want Christianity, you know, to get the wrong reputation. We want to be able to impact the culture, so we will acquiesce to cultural standards so as not to be a stumbling block. That's it, right? It's cultural. No. Paul's not a chauvinist. He's not basing his views on his own opinions. And this isn't about some cultural sensitivity, because what does he do? He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, the creation account, the account of the fall. Notice what he says. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Because, I'm going to tell you exactly why I'm saying this to you. Adam was formed first. The very way that God chose to create mankind indicates order. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And what he's referring to there, and we'll deal with this later, is the fact that the very first sin involved a role reversal on the part of men and women. A role reversal. Satan, from the very beginning, the serpent, from the very beginning, attacks the order, the design that the Creator set in place. That's not accidental. That's not accidental. And it's not accidental when these attacks continue to our own day. So let me finish tonight with three closing thoughts. One, I mentioned earlier, why is it important that man is God's image bearer, not only in terms of communicable attributes, but in terms of a rule that God entrusted to him? As that writer said earlier, Blocker, when he said, man's like God's statue in the world. Why is that important? Because understand something, these attacks on the designer's order, role of men and women, who we are, how we're to function, that is a satanic, demonic attack on the Creator Himself. There is God's representative. There is the emblem of God's authority. And so whenever there is that distortion that is worked in that realm, it is an attack on God Himself. Second, the attacks on the divine arrangement of things is spiritual in nature. It began with the serpent in the garden. It's continued to this day, and it is demonic in nature. It is satanic in nature, and it comes in many different forms. As I've already mentioned, divorce, polygamy, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, obliterating gender distinctions. And you see that even early on in the Old Testament, where men are warned about wearing women's clothing and things of that nature in the Old Testament law. These sorts of distortions, it's an attack on the Creator's design. So the final thought is, if the attack is a spiritual one, and it is, if it's spiritual in nature, the solution is spiritual. The solution is spiritual. Men and women will not embrace with joy from their hearts the Creator's design for them while they are estranged from their Creator. There has to be reconciliation through God's remedy for our sins. There has to be reconciliation in and through Jesus Christ. There has to be life. There has to be fellowship with God. There has to be a changed heart so that now you're a worshiper of the one who created mankind. It's only where one has been reconciled to God that then the human being says, tell me who I am and tell me how I'm to function. You made me for yourself. Now tell me how my life might glorify and please and obey you. You don't have that heart if you're lost. And that says to us that as we see a culture in moral decay, we must not be confused about what the real issue is. The issue for us is not to go forth as moral evangelists. We go forth with the good news of Jesus Christ. And when men and women are reconciled to God, then we can say to them, as Paul said to the Corinthians, and such were, past tense, some of you, but not anymore. You're not God haters, you're God lovers. You're not a people rejecting His design for you and rejecting His will for you, not just in the area of sexuality, but in every other area when you're estranged from God. Now you are one who embraces the will of God from the heart. You say, I am yours, do with me what pleases you. I want to embrace your design for me. That's the church's mission. not a moral majority seeking to change the country, as the church seeking to change the country through politics, not engaging everyone we talk to on the subject of homosexuality or same-sex marriage or anything like that. No, we go forth with the gospel. We go forth with the gospel. We're ready to answer the cultural conversation, but we go forth with the gospel. If you can see that, church, would you say amen? Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be in the truth. You are the truth, and you have revealed the truth. And you, Lord, are the one who opened our eyes and opened our hearts so that we are now in the truth. We give you praise for this. We were in darkness. We were those who embraced lies, lived according to the doctrine of demons, and you set us free. We could have never done this for ourselves. Lord, you did this. We give you praise. Give us, Lord, compassionate hearts, hearts that look upon this world not as the enemy, this world of humanity, not as the enemy, but as our mission field. Lord, grant us minds and hearts that are informed with the gospel so that we understand there is no one beyond your saving power. Send us forth, Lord, with hope and faith, knowing that you will gather in your people through the preaching of the gospel, and we will stand amazed at those that anyone might think would be beyond your saving power, and yet you will make clear there's no one beyond your saving power. You will save people we would never imagine. Lord, you saved us. We're the chief of sinners. You saved us. We know there's no one beyond your hand. So, Lord, send us forth with joy and faith and confidence and courage, faith in the sufficiency of the gospel. And use us for your great name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.